Well, we've heard that one before, haven't we? Why don't we knock off early and go home? That's the problem. It's a danger we face, isn't it, with familiar passages, ones that have made it into folklore in our community, by the way, is that we can hear them and think we know them and so easily, not always, but so easily misunderstand them. Today is one of those familiar passages, without a doubt. A number of years ago, we were camping on the edge of the Fink River. It's 130 k's west of Alice Springs. In fact, it was we were camping for a number of days, but it included the day of September the 11th, which it took us 3 days to find out that it had happened. Well, actually, we knew September had happened, but not the events of it. We'd been out for a whole day walking around Ormiston Gorge and having a great time. And when we got back from enjoying our holiday, we found some people who weren't enjoying their holiday. We'd camped up the Fink River and they had decided to drive up the same Fink River, but they were in a Ford Econo van. That doesn't go well for driving up rivers, apparently. And they were pretty bogged, and they'd been pretty bogged for a long time. They couldn't speak one word of English. That was one of my first experiences. I've had many experiences, but one of my frustrations trying to talk to someone from, I'd say, somewhere in Europe, somewhere north of Australia. They'd been there a long time. That was very obvious because they were burnt to a crisp. When we got to them, she was sitting in in a chair under the shade. They'd obviously had a few nanas with each other. And the car was very bogged, and there was lots of broken eucalyptus branches. I'm trying to put them under the car, and it took no time at all to pull them out. And they gave me some grappa, which was, again, my first experience of homemade grappa. And I just thought it was a warm beer and cracked the top and took a mouthful. Anyhow, that's another whole story. If we'd had a petrol car, I would have put it in the tank. I was burping fuel fumes for a couple of days afterwards. The way our society would have understood that experience, apart from the grappa side of it, they just laughed at me, like you guys, is that I'd done my Good Samaritan act. I'd been a Good Samaritan that day. I'd fulfilled the folklore of being a Good Samaritan. We actually even have a Good Samaritan legislative act in our country. Someone who's nice, someone who helps people and normally doesn't charge money, someone who helps people when they're down on their luck, someone who helps people they don't necessarily know. I was a Good Samaritan, wasn't I? Yet can I suggest to you that when we understand this parable of the Bible, the Good Samaritan, as being just like that, we have misunderstood the Scriptures. See, Jesus did not tell a whole bunch of fuzzy stories to give us some nice moral living guidelines. Remember when Jesus told parables, that got up people's noses. They didn't just say, oh, that's sweet. Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. Chapter 9, verse 51 tells us that. And we know that when he gets to Jerusalem, they're going to kill him. They've been planning it and plotting it. Jesus has been telling parables and other things. Sometimes he's a little more blunt than the parables are. But yet we need to understand that Jesus was not just a moralistic storyteller that makes us feel sweet and helps us write nice legislation for our country. Why don't we pray that we understand God's word this morning? Our Lord and our God, this is a familiar passage. Help us to know your word better and just not know it in our heads, but be transformed by what it says. So we ask this, Lord, in your precious name. Amen. Well, what details do you think you could recreate of the story if you were asked to write down everything was there? There's a man in a crowd. There's a crowd there, and this man happens to be an expert in the law. We might be tempted to think he's a QC or a barrister or someone that obviously shows I don't understand that side of things. But he's more than a QC, he's more than a Queen's Counsel. He's someone who is an expert in the law, but the law he's an expert in is the Old Testament law, probably the Torah in particular, but probably all of it. He's formally educated, he's a recognised expert, and Jesus, On the other hand, he's got a great reputation, but let me tell you, he's got no degrees and no formal training. And the expert in the law has got up and stood up, and you noticed when experts in the law got up and stood up, they were that's the way they came across. And everyone else in the crowd would have known what's about to happen because it had happened already in Luke chapter 6. Jesus has gone head to head with these religious experts. This is not going to be a fluffy conversation, is it? The man asks a good question. What must I do for eternity? It's a confused question because he's got the word do and inherit. Yeah, what do you need to do to inherit? Someone needs to die, I guess. What do you need to do? Not allowed to kill him because, you know, that's not good. What do I need to do? This is not getting asked a question about the weather. This is not a fluffy question, as I said. It's a good question, but it shows his confusion. It's a misguided question. It shows you that not only is this bloke confused, but the religious experts that he represents are also confused about this question because they've misunderstood the law. Jesus is pretty gracious in his response. He could have cut this bloke down to size and spat him out. But see, Jesus' heart is not to just expose every idiot that came to him. He wanted to win people for eternity. He wanted this man to grasp what the law really does and where salvation might really be found. So he asked him a question. What is written in the law? How do you read it? Verse 26. And the bloke's reply tells us that he's heard Jesus speak before, because Jesus is the only person that has brought the passage of Deuteronomy 6 verse 5 and Leviticus 19 verse 18 together as a summary of the Ten Commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength, Jesus has said. And the man repeats that. Everyone knew that verse, but they didn't connect it with love your neighbour as you love yourself. That shows that this man's actually heard Jesus speak before. And he's very careful with Jesus' reply, because last time, when the experts in the law tried to put Jesus on the spot, they got shown up to be not all that expert in the law. So the man carefully repeats what Jesus says, or has said before, sorry. And Jesus says, you've answered correctly, do this, and you will live. Good way to go, isn't it? Is Jesus saying that you're saved by works? Is Jesus saying that if you can keep the law, you've got your spot in heaven? Because the law will earn you your spot in heaven? I don't think so. Jesus is not advocating that this Pharisee gets his spot in heaven, or the expert in the law, sorry, gets his spot in heaven by his works. The Bible, what do I know that? Is that the Bible actually says that's really wrong thinking. In Romans chapter 3, verse 20, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. We've been looking at Galatians. I could quote a few passages from there. But Jesus himself, when he was asked, what must I do to inherit, how do I get eternal life by the rich man in Luke 18? We won't read all of it now, verse 18 to 30. He said, after telling the story of the rich fool, what is impossible for man is only possible with God. See, eternity is only possible from God. You cannot achieve it through law keeping. See, Jesus is not forgetting what he said there and saying something different here. He's just not ripping the bloke apart, because he wants to win this bloke, and he wants this bloke to understand what eternity, how eternity is won and what the law is for. The expert asks a question. It's a good question, actually. It's a question that had been on their hearts for a long time as experts in the law. Who is my neighbour? Now, why that's a good question if you are thinking that law-keeping saves you is that by restricting what the law talks about, it makes it easier for me to achieve my own salvation, or for me to think I've achieved my own salvation. You know, if I've got to be generous and I just narrow down what generosity looks like, then it's a more achievable goal. If I've got to love my neighbour and I narrow down who qualifies to be my neighbour, that makes it more achievable, isn't it? Who's your neighbour? person you share a boundary with on your property that you live on. Maybe the people in your community, the people in your family, the people who in your denomination, people who believe what you believe. It's a good question. It's a legalistic question that's been floating around the experts in the law of Jesus' day for quite a while. And Jesus tells the parable that we know is so familiar. The parable's answering the question, who is my neighbour? But as he answers the question of who is my neighbour, he challenges this bloke to how you achieve your eternity, and he challenges him to how he understands what the law is all about too. The parable is very common to us, and was very familiar to the people that Jesus was talking to, because that's what parables were. But remember, it is just a parable, but it's really common problem on this road. This road is 27 kilometres long. It's probably not a bigger problem today. As you go your 27 kilometres, it rises 914 metres. It is rocky. It is hilly. As a traveller, you are slow and you cannot see much. It is a road that is lonely because no one likes climbing roads like that. But more importantly, it's a road that gave every advantage to the robber and none to you. So the man in the parable, for some unknown reason, was travelling along this road. We don't even know what he was carrying, by the way. But the inevitable happened. He was mugged. He was robbed. He was beaten. He was stripped, and that's important, not just for sunburn, and left for dead. How do you know that he was left for dead? Why is it important to know that he was left for dead? Because that helps us know why people responded to him the way they did. The first person who came along and saw this man who'd been left for dead was a man of the law, a priest. And he sees a man lying on the ground who's starkest. Now, why is that important? You can't tell what group of people he's part of, can you? Is he a Jew or a Gentile? Now, for you and I, we might not ask that question. But for a priest, that's very important, because if he's a Gentile and the priest touches him, the priest is now unclean. He's a useless priest. If he's dead and he touches him, he's unclean. So the priest loses out on both occasions. Here's a bloke who can't tell what clothes he's been wearing, which might have identified what nationality he come from, what group of people he belonged to, and he looks like he's dead. So it's a lose-lose situation. The bloke passes, the priest passes over to the other side of the road. It's not a six-lane highway. You know, you can imagine a couple of horses and donkeys passing each other. That's about it. Not far away from the bloke. And he keeps going. You and I, and people who tell this story, instantly jump to the conclusion that he's a bit of a horrible mongrel for doing that, because he walked by. But as I've already spoken in his defence, let me continue to get our thinking understood properly. Priests, he's clean. He can't tell if this bloke is Gentile or Jew. He looks like he's dead. And if the priest goes and intervenes, the priest is he's a Gentile, and he's dead, then the priest is unclean on both occasions. And the priest is no priestly use to anyone else. He's just a bloke who's serious about following Yahweh. A bloke who's misguided, maybe, but a bloke who's serious about following Yahweh. He's not heartless. He's not full of himself and full of his own self-importance as we so often portray people in this parable as being. Then Jesus continues the parable and another bloke comes along. He's another religious bloke. He's a Levite. That's just like a priest, but different. He sees the man, and I'm assuming that if he looked like he was dead beforehand, he's looking a little more deader now. He crosses over to the other side of the road like he should do and walks on like he needs to so that he doesn't become contaminated, not ceremonially defiled. He needs to be clean to be able to do his job as a Levite. And if you're sitting in the crowd, you might be thinking, oh, I'm going to be just a straight-out normal Jew who'll come next. And the normal Jew, the crowd, you know, likes to think we're all on the same side. He's the one who's going to fix it. So those religious types that are not always liked that wouldn't help. But Jesus says a Samaritan comes next. And so sitting in the crowd, you'd have quickly shifted your thinking. Ah, now I know what's going to happen. The Samaritan's going to come and he's going to go over to this man and finish him off because Samaritans are mongrels. He looks like he's dead. We may as well finish the job because, well, it's no great loss to society, is it? Another dead one. And then, and you can imagine the people sitting there thinking, I know what the answer to the question is. Who is my neighbour? It's everyone except those Samaritans because they are absolute jerks. That's a nicer way of putting it. But they've been jerks for each other for a long time, the Jews and the Samaritans. Imagine Hamas and Orthodox Judaism of today. Samaritans have broken into the Jewish temple and spread bones throughout the Jewish temple, which defiled it. You get the idea, they get defiling. And it's the most offensive thing you could have done to the Jewish nation, but the Samaritans have done it. Now, in the eyes of the Jews, the Samaritans were half-castes, a bunch of people who were a sect. They distorted what it meant to follow God. The Samaritans only looked at the first five books of the Bible and the rest they didn't want to have anything to do with. No one, being a Samaritan, could ever fall under a Jewish definition to be my neighbour. But the Samaritan, as we know, did not do as we might or the people there might have predicted. He saw the man who'd been left for dead, took pity on him, stopped, touched him, bound his wounds, poured oil on him, loaded him on his donkey and walked beside him. That's an unbelievable outcome for a parable, Jesus. Are you serious? Well, Jesus goes on to keep saying that the Samaritan took the Jewish man to an inn and paid 2 denarii for him. That was not a cheap room. That's about 2 months' worth of accommodation based on people who reckon they know. I didn't bother checking. But he does say, regardless of how many nights it was, accommodation, here's a blank check. If you need anything more, make sure you give us a yell. I'll be back after a while. So whatever it costs, make sure this man is cared for. That's pretty costly love, isn't it? Surprising love. It's love that knows no limits. Very sacrificial. It cost him a fortune. And he did it to someone who was his enemy. He didn't know a class barrier or a cultural barrier. See, loving your neighbour does not know a religious barrier either. Love does not give people what they deserve. Love gives people what they need. Salvation by law keeping? What must I do to inherit eternal life? Love my neighbour. Not a hope. And just to show you how much that this bloke had no chance of keeping the law, when Jesus says, which one is the one who was the neighbour? The expert in the law does not say, oh, the Samaritan, because you can't utter such a swear word. He says it's the one who had mercy. Because no one shows love like this, do they? No one at all. And that's what the law wants. Love your neighbour. You and I can never do what the law requires. So where is our hope? Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. 1 Peter 3 verse 18. We are at this stage, Luke chapter 10, we've got a few more chapters coming and we see the love that we need being played out in the remaining chapters. 1 Peter 1 verse 3, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he's given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. You should have been able to finish the passage off for me. John 3, 36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. Jesus made it very clear what the answer to the question was. Who's the good Samaritan that's lived? Not me. This is where we get it wrong. Not you either, by the way. Who's the one who laid down his life for sinners? His worst enemies, or his best enemies, whichever way you want to define yourself. God demonstrates his own love for us in this. Whilst we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Who is the one that's a good Samaritan? Who is the one that loves the way the law requires? Not me, not the expert in the law, the one who told the parable in the first place. The only one who loves God with all his heart, with all his soul, with all his mind, and with all his strength. So what do we do with a parish passage like this? Well, I think this bloke's left hanging. He should be asking the question about his, continue to ask the question about his eternity. And have you been reminded about your eternity? Yeah, well, you go, oh yeah, I was at church, I'm right. Law keeping, I've been baptised, I'm right. Any action that you do will not save you. Now, that's not all that surprising to us because we've just looked through Galatians, haven't we? That's one thing we got banged into us in the book of Galatians. We will never love God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, with all our strength. We will never love our neighbours as ourselves. But Jesus has done it. And by his grace, we are saved. Not by works, so that no one can boast. And this religious expert, if he kept listening to Jesus, we don't know what he did with this. Months later, his world would have been turned upside down, wouldn't it? Because Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. We know that Jesus gets to Jerusalem. We know that he dies and rises again. And the religious expert there has his answer nailed to the cross in front of him. Law-keeping will never save you. Jesus offers to. Well, if that's the case, if you and I can never love our neighbours as ourselves, why bother? Jesus has won your salvation. Who gives a hoot about what your neighbours are doing? Well, Jesus does not say, well, don't bother with the law because I've already won you salvation. You don't love your neighbour for your salvation. You love your neighbour because of your salvation. God's law guides God's people to live lives worthy of the gospel. They do not save us. So who's your neighbour? Well, the answer's pretty straightforward. Who's your worst enemy? That's your neighbour. Hope you're feeling a bit overwhelmed with that. That lovely, feel-good, moralistic teaching passage that we looked at today just exposes our problem living as God's people and the challenge we have in living in light of the gospel. Do you love people like we should? Ever stopped and thought about that? Are you loving your neighbour using Jesus' definition? Who's your worst enemy? Let's make it slightly easier for ourselves. Who's your next worst enemy? Or the next one. You can pick your third worst enemy. Do you love them like this? Now, I know that what that does is exposes our own failings, doesn't it? But not for our salvation. It exposes actually our own challenge to live lives worthy of the gospel. Do you pray for your worst enemy, your neighbour? Don't go home and tell your neighbour that now they're your worst enemy, because you've misunderstood all neighbours are not your worst enemy, but the extension of the definition of neighbour goes from all the way to being a Samaritan, right up to your worst enemy. I'm just picking the extreme. Do you pray for them and everyone in between? Do you seek their good? Is it costly love? And I mean economically costly or time costly or all of the other costlies that can happen in life. And do you love your enemy because God loves you? Do you love your enemy so that they might know Jesus? Overwhelming, isn't it? Who do you show compassion for? You're saved 100% through the work of Jesus on the cross. It was a free gift given to you that none of us deserve. But I think this parable reminds us that as followers of Jesus, the gospel radically transforms the way that we live and love, doesn't it? Why don't I pray? Lord, help us not to be satisfied with some fluffy understanding of this parable. Lord, we thank you that you, your Son, is the only good Samaritan that's ever really been a good Samaritan. That we, whilst we were still sinners, you paid the debt of our sin and wiped away the guilt of the sin. We thank you, Lord God, that you have rescued us. And eternity is not in what we've done, but in what you've done. And yet, in light of this parable, Lord, help us not to just dismiss what it means to live as your people. Our salvation is a gift given by you, and yet you've called us to live lives worthy of the gospel. You want your law to shape the way that we live because we've been saved. Lord, we pray that your work, your word, and your spirit will do its work in our lives. And this familiar passage will be one that actually shapes us rather than tickles our ears. We ask this, Lord, in your name. Amen.